Thank you, Lord, just for the encouragement that comes in the form of the praise songs you allow us to sing to you, Lord. Lord, we understand that you are great, but we don't know anything but the edges of it, as Job said, Lord. Father, no matter what we could do, Lord, and the many things that we should do, it all remains about what you have done, Lord. I think of the words through your servant, Peter, that we're to rest our hope fully upon the grace that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, we hunger for the day. We see the things around us, Lord, and we think it should have already happened, and not knowing that it could be a considerable period of time to our way of thinking yet. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, as much as we desire the day when we'll go to be with you or you come for us, Lord, I would just pray for the revelation of who you are, Lord, more fully, through your word, by your spirit, Lord. A more full revelation of you this evening for every heart here who would say, Father, we're here for you, Lord. Let your will be done. Please illuminate the study. Lord, make the applications. Thank you for your patience and graciousness with us. Lord, help us to accomplish what it is that you have set out for us at this time. We thank you. We praise you. We ask these things only for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of 1 Kings this evening, which isn't of itself a new book. In the aspect that it is not a continuation of our existing study. It's a new book, but if we look at the history of what we have been talking about in the book of Samuel, although it's broken into two books, it's really a continuation. However, there are some distinct differences that will be starting here as we begin our study through the book of Kings. Namely, it's not just a book about kings, so named by Jerome, the translator, as he went through it, and as the Septuagint broke it into two books. If there's a king, there's a kingdom. If there's a kingdom, there's people. And more than just kings, and more than just the people or the nations, Kings, first and second, specifically, apart from the book of Chronicles, so many times we have this tendency to think that Chronicles is just, well, a parallel account, and in many ways it is, or just has supplemental information, which it does, but there's unique differences, and we'll talk about the differences in Kings this evening and Chronicles as we go through our study there. But Kings does deal with kings and kingdoms or nations. But it also uniquely highlights the relationship of nations and the Lord God as revealed through His Word. I want to put it a different way. As we go through this book, it will be helpful if you remember this simple phrase from the beginning, and Lord willing, I will remember it at key times, because the book of Kings, well, we'll start out with David and we'll soon get to Solomon. But you know, because you have most likely read through before, that it's going to deal with the kings of two divided kingdoms, and then with foreign kings, and many such prophets or spokesmen of God. The phrase is this: if we're dealing with a king, I want you to ask yourself the question, who's the prophet? Here's the king, who's his prophet? Consistently. Not only is it a book of kingdoms and prophets, it's also rich spiritual principles and applications for the people, as we'll see this evening. But if there's a king or a kingdom, and we know that no kingdom is set up apart from the will of God, well, there's a prophet or a spokesman. I believe it is extremely helpful for overall biblical knowledge and understanding what the Lord wants us to know, if you have some kind of a mental working model. Now, in this section of Kings, and as we get into it, you know there's going to be the southern kingdom, there's going to be the northern kingdom. And I'm not suggesting that you commit to just rote memory, although that may come and that may be quite helpful, of which king or which kingdom is that. But to get an overall understanding of where these guys fit in, as it pertains to God's will and His working through people. We're going to expound upon that and cover it in detail as we work through the book of Kings. Because it's a book about kings and the people they govern or the nations. And it's also the account of the many prophets. We go through, well, just about all of the books of the prophets as we go through our studies. It's going to be a fascinating thing. We're going to take it in chronological order to the best of the ability that the Lord gives us as we go through. But tonight I want to introduce a phrase, and I want to just by means of refreshing, maybe expand your thinking in this area a little bit biblically. I've stated that if God raises up a king, well, there's also a prophet or a spokesman. So let's work this back to the very beginning of the kingdom years. We know that the time of the judges is given over to, well, the time of the kings. We know that, well, the last judge, and feel free to just go ahead and shout this out here. Who was the last judge? Who was the last man to judge the nation of Israel, God's people? Samuel, you're right, whoever shouted that out. That's right, Samuel was the last judge, but he was also a prophet. Now, it also, well, let me ask this, who was the first king? Saul. Saul was the first king. Samuel grieved that the people would ask. If we remember our study, Samuel was brokenhearted. The Lord said, don't take it so hard, in essence, Samuel. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me. And he commands Samuel to set the king over him, one Saul. People's choice doesn't go well for them. And actually, we see at the end of Saul's kingdom, there is a prophet, Samuel, who, well, you remember the confrontation. They were supposed to eradicate all of the enemies. God gave specific orders, and Samuel shows up in the camp. There's Saul, and they've kept the prized sheep, the livestock, and there's old King Agag still alive. And Samuel said, what are you doing? And Saul makes his lame excuses. Well, it was the people wanted to do this, or we just saved these to sacrifice to the Lord. Fell short of full disobedience, and Samuel pronounces the judgment. There's a king, Saul, did according to his own will. There's a prophet, Samuel, takes him out. Well, the next king is who? David. Who's the prophet? Who's the prophet that anoints or chooses, that God uses? Samuel. Samuel dies. You guys are so on top of it, but we've already gotten to it. When Samuel dies, well, there's another prophet. We're not really sure how he's raised up from the biblical account, but there is a king appointed by God, and there is a prophet. Specifically, well, that one defining moment of many moments in David's kingdom, but there's the incident of Uriah and Bathsheba. And God sends his prophet, Nathan. And Nathan continues, and we'll see Nathan this evening. So if there's a king, David, there's a prophet, and in this case, Nathan. Now, if you've read ahead a little bit, you know that David gets old and dies, and we're going to start out there in our study this evening. And, well, there's another, well, man chosen to be king by God, and we'll look at that tonight. There's a king, and who replaces David? Solomon. Just a little bit of background, and we'll study this in detail, but I want to give you the heads up as we go through this in the coming studies or sessions, messages. Solomon. Now, Solomon does some amazing things. He's chosen to build the temple, a privilege that was actually not allowed David. It's a time of rest. There are some great biblical types. Solomon is pleasing to God that he chooses wisdom. We're told of Solomon that he's the wisest man who ever lived. And God also makes him one of the wealthiest men that has ever lived. And we look at this guy, if you're the wisest man and you've got it all in the favor of God and chosen by God, if you, like me, have probably asked yourself, how did it go so wrong for that man? After Solomon dies, well, his son Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they split up the kingdom, and then you know the succession goes, and don't worry about it. If you don't know it, we'll study it. But here's the thing. We're to seek wisdom. Solomon had it. He had all the resources that he could have needed, and he still goes away. Now, let's just think about this and test this biblically. If there is a king chosen by God, there will also be a prophet. We looked at Saul and Samuel. We looked at David and Samuel. We looked at David and Nathan. Now, here's the big question. Here it is. When Saul, and I know we're ahead of where we are, but we know so many things because we've read it. When Solomon was the king, who was his prophet? Shout it out. Keep your marker here in 1 Kings with me. Let's go ahead and look at the book of 2 Chronicles quickly. Go to the 9th chapter, please. In 2 Chronicles, the chronicler writes in chapter 9, verse 29, looking back, making his accounting or chronicle. He says, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, he's writing this at the end of Solomon's life. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet? And also in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite and in the visions of Iddo the seer. But the first one is Nathan the prophet. Heads up, it's a big foreshadowing or something for you to think even at the beginning. There was a prophet with Solomon. Not that they had any interaction. Not that I don't think it was Nathan's will. But it's a huge clue and a perspective for the book of Kings. Just like there was a prophet for Saul, and he ultimately didn't listen to Samuel. Well, this whole period of Solomon's reign, and you see no interaction between God's prophet or spokesman and the ruler of God's people, there can be no doubt where the future, the direction of the kingdom, which will yield to nations, can possibly go. Now, there's a direct parallel, and I want to hit this at the beginning as we go through, because as we go through Kings, you will see this. God has taken great pains, not that it pains the Lord, but the Lord has been careful to put this principle out and express it this way in the governance of people as they turn away from the Lord. Well, when there is a man who listens to God's spokesman, David and Nathan, even though he did wrong, even though the law condemned him, God received him. But when there is a man and it goes well for a while and he doesn't listen to the spokesman, the nation goes south in a big hurry until, well, there's a king raised up like an Asa, or more specifically a Josiah, who makes radical reforms and says, you know what? This is God's kingdom. I'm God's man. We're going to do it God's way. And he just totally goes through the nation completely, 100%, and gets rid of every policy, everything that offends God, plucks everything out of the kingdom that offends God. Solomon's going to start out that way. And we're going to see that here in a few minutes in our study. And God blesses, even though it was prophesied that there would be an end. Obviously, there's a parallel to the times that we live in, to the country that we're citizens of. I want to make you aware of it now when we get to the book of Jeremiah, if the Lord has not come back for us yet. You will be convinced in your mind that Jeremiah is speaking to the United States of America in context. We should be able to see very clearly that any nation that's ever existed apart from God's will, whether it was the Babylonians who God used, you remember Nebuchadnezzar when he turned away, ultimately they turned away from God and he took them out, or it's our country. There's a time when God raises them up for their purposes. If they turn to God, well, they enjoy God's blessing for that length of time. Let's look at the biblical scripture together. I don't know where you are now, but let's go to Jeremiah chapter 18. This is a principle that will guide our overarching study through this huge chunk of the Old Testament. The kings, the kingdoms, the prophets, or God's word, the relationship of the people. Jeremiah chapter 18, and this is one to highlight. This should be on the tip of your tongue as you witness with people in this increasingly changing climate that we live in. This is a principle written a long time ago by God's spokesman, Jeremiah the prophet, to people, but not just to the Israelites. And God is very specific here, and that's why we're starting out Jeremiah chapter 18. The Lord tells, and it's a period when Israel has just gone away from God, and we see the graciousness of the Lord, His long-suffering, His kindness, His willingness to take them back. But He's speaking to Jeremiah about a rebellious Israel, and He's revealing His character. He's the same way today. When He says in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." That's the story of Israel. That's the story of every nation. That's the story of our nation. I'm going to belabor the point just for a few more minutes, and then with this background, we'll get into the book of Kings. We started out that way, as a nation, a Christian nation, fearing God. I said in the case of the biblical book of Kings, if there was a God-ordained king, there was a prophet. Now, we were not a monarchy, but we had our share of prophets in the sense of people who spoke for God. Many of our founding fathers were ministers or functioned within the clergy or had close ties. Many were born-again Christian. All of them lived, well, most, if not all, lived in accordance with God's policies. Whether they recognized Jesus Christ as their Savior or not, they recognized God's policies as the way that they were setting out to run the nation. And that continued in our country for a long period of time. James Garfield, a president of the United States. I just want to read you just a little bit of this. Here's a background. He was a president from 1831, he lived from 1831 to 1881. He was an attorney. He was a minister. He was an educator, a soldier, and the 20th president of the United States. He experienced a dramatic conversion to Christianity in his youth while working on the Ohio Canal and was later licensed as a minister in the Christian church. He's a Cleveland boy, made good, or Cleveland area. He studied at the Gagwa, mispronounced that, no doubt, seminary in Ohio in 1849, graduated from Williams College 1856, became a professor of ancient languages and literature, Hiram College, Ohio, president of Hiram College and literature. He was a president. Okay. He was elected a U.S. senator. He was admitted to the bar, entered the Union side in the Civil War as a lieutenant colonel, won a victory at Middle Creek and gained the rank of brigadier general. Promoted to major general, then resigned, member of the U.S. House of Representatives, elected the 20th president of the United States. Garfield was shot by an assassin at the Washington Railroad Station en route for a northern trip and died 81 days later from an infection. The doctors didn't sterilize their hands. Anybody know the story? Anybody know the profession of the assassin? He was an attorney. Come on, you should have guessed it. You should have just known this somehow anyway. He was a lawyer, but there's something supernatural, I believe, even in the natural outcome of this. This assassin of President Garfield, well, he worked this thing up into just this totally twisted perspective. He became somewhat of a celebrity. He sent out cards to the jailer. Even as he went to the gallows and he was condemned, he was convinced that he was doing God's will. I think it's interesting that this incredibly godly man, Garfield, and I've got a letter here that he wrote, gives a little credence to his background, was immediately taken out. As we look at the book of Kings, we see it's a book of governance or the rulers. It's a book of the people, the nations, the prophets. But do not forget underneath all of this, it is ultimately, well, the struggle of good versus evil also playing out historically and here today. Quickly, before we begin the study in 1 Kings, A letter from President Garfield where he recounts the results of a revival he just preached in his 1858 leader. This president, and in all of his resume, I didn't see him doing any time as a community organizer, but he did preach a revival. And here's a letter, February 16, 1858. He's written to one brother Wallace. He said, "We've just closed our meeting with happy results. There were 34 additions, conversions. 31 were baptized by immersion. I was sorry I could not be in Newburgh last Sunday, but it seemed to be my duty to stay here. Brother David Shue tells me that the discourses in our or that the brethren want me to hold a meeting in vacation, apparently a town. I've spoken 19 discourses in our meeting here, and this, with all our work in the school, has worn me down very much. I would not think of holding a meeting alone, and don't know as I ought to help hold one. I will be in your place sometime next week and talk with you in reference to the matter of your letter, which would have been answered sooner, but for the meeting, this revival meeting, 31 people converted, baptized. I shall hope to visit Bedford also," and he signs it in love. So, a beginning of a nation, our country, founded on Christian principles, ruled over by Christian men, and even when it wasn't, it held itself tight in accord with, well, those self-same principles. Until now. I'll leave that just sit there, but it will come up in parallels as we go through our book in Kings. There's a very contemporary flavor to the principles that we're going to be looking at. We read in the first book of Kings, chapter 1, verse 1. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and if you read all the context, he's about 70 years old. And they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, unmarried, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him. And let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely. Well, they repeat that. She cared for the king and served him. But the king did not know her. A couple ways you can look at this. David was so old, weak, and frail that even if he wanted to know her, he couldn't. I don't see it that way. I see this as a firm testimony of the powerful principles expressed in Scripture. If you wanted to write Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 next to this, where Paul wrote to the church, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it." I see this as the Lord working out his sanctification in his servant who penned Psalm 51 and who was right with the Lord. David was given over to women, obviously, or there wouldn't have been so many wives, concubines, and one Bathsheba, Uriah incident. But here, where they stress she was a lovely young woman, and she must have been something special. She came from an area 7 miles away from Nazareth, quite a distance. They looked a long ways for her and brought her in. Some scholars point out the fact that the Shunammite is an alternate spelling for Shulamite. If you know the word Shulamite, there's one, well, such lovely young woman, apparently, described in the Song of Solomon, written by one Solomon. It makes people wonder, because there's no way of knowing if this not only lovely woman, but most likely virtuous, was still around and was the admired object of one King Solomon. Food for thought, nothing to be dogmatic about. Verse 5, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself." David's fourth son. He would have been the next one in line chronologically to the throne. He exalts himself. In other words, he takes it upon himself to, well, set himself up to be king. He exalted himself, saying, verse 5, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. A little military counterpart. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. We know Absalom was said to be very good looking also. And we're given a little bit more information on how does a kid like this take this upon himself. Well, David, for the good work that the Lord was doing in him, fell short in this area, had not rebuked him. He was an indulgent father, and he did not turn out that well. Verse 7, then he, Adonijah, fourth son of David, conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Please pay careful attention to the people that go with Adonijah and at the feast, who's invited, and specifically who's not invited. It's important, and we'll talk about why. So he's planning the coup. He's planning to exalt himself to the position of king while his father is, well, frail, but yet still very much alive, and more importantly, still very much king. And to do this, well, such conspiracies never happen in a vacuum. He's got Joab, the son of Zeruiah, former mostly loyal commander to David. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. And they followed and helped Adonijah. Verse 8, but Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. He's careful in selecting who is with him and who is not. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zeholoth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But, verse 10, he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. He's sacrificing animals, and it's also consistent with a feast going on, given by the self-appointed king, Adonijah. Oriental hospitality and its customs demanded that if you as a host gave a feast, showed hospitality to someone, someone's traveling through, you invite them in, they come under the care of your roof, or they're invited to the wedding feast or whatever the public celebration is, not only do you provide for them, but you're also taking on the responsibility of their safekeeping. They come under your protection. You can think farther back to the Old Testament, in the time of Abraham and Lot, for as bad as things were with Lot, when the angels came down to the city of Sodom, remember, he asked them, he encouraged them, he invited them, almost demanded that they come into his house. And then when the defiled people came and pressed upon the door, Lot went out. I mean, he was perverse in his methodology concerning his daughters, but he said, no, no. He made an attempt to protect them, displaying some semblance of those customs. Now, that being the case, it would have been telling. Adonijah says, well, we're not going to invite Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Solomon, who was, well, confirmed by one Nathan, the prophet, as God's choice. And why not invite them? Well, what's strongly inferred is that he had every intention of killing them, getting them out of the way. Verse 11, so Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Now, what's interesting here is Nathan's taken a little bit of initiative. Guided by the Lord or not, I do not know, because it doesn't say. But we've also saw him act this way when he dealt with David in regards to Bathsheba, that whole story about the little lamb and the poor man, and you're the man, David. Nathan did the godly thing by his own initiative there. So there is a king, David, and there is a godly prophet, Nathan. And things are going to go well because Nathan's going to be listened to here. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Nathan knew what Adonijah's plan was, and the people who were throwing in with Adonijah by default. Go immediately to King David and say to him, Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, what is your wish? Then she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he is not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. And we have a pretty good idea of what the plan for Bathsheba and Solomon would be at this time. Verse 22, just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, here's Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they're eating and drinking before him. And they say, long live King Adonijah. But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you've not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord king after him? Then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. It seems like with an economy of words, Nathan could have just gone in and said by direction of the Lord, look, David, here's the deal. The wrong kid, the indulgent one, he has proclaimed himself king, and you got to do something because you know what God said. End result, it's still the same thing, but we don't see that Nathan, God's representative, works that way. We are told by Scripture that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The Lord directs it where he wants it to go, but we're not told specifically how he does it. I think this is an instance of Nathan using the God-given wisdom, the very same sort of principles that we see given to us by the Lord in the book of Proverbs. You know, the soft answer turns away wrath, and all of those approaches that are tactful that the Lord has given us to use, that we should be students of and stewards of as we go forward to influence people in accordance with God's will. David is now doing the right thing. He has sworn his oath before the Lord. In verse 32, we see, and King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord king David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, an outward symbol of this is God's choice, the same way that his father was anointed and God has ordained that his kings would be anointed. And they blew the horn and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him. And the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. Verse 41, now Adonijah, the kid who made himself king, and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, and Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news." Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they've gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our lord King David, saying, "May God make the name of Solomon better than your name. And may he make his throne greater than your throne." Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also, the king said, "Thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it." So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. God governing in the affairs of men, all this bravado and the military contingent that Adonijah had and all the feasting was immediately turned to nothing simply by the will of the king manifested through some obedient people. He said, "Hey, go here and do this." There didn't seem to be any discussion of, "Well, how many people do they have?" Or, "Well, I don't know, because all the people, you know, Adonijah is very popular." It was the people who knew their God were strong and carried out great exploits, as Daniel the prophet said of most likely, and I've forgotten their name. I can't think of, it's Daniel chapter 11, we'll come back to it. But anyway, the principle is the people who know their God will be strong and carry out great exploits. It's bugging me. Go ahead, who is it? The Maccabees, thank you. The Maccabees and their revolt before the time of Christ. That's the case. God's will carried out by God's people to God's effect, and the people are rejoicing when the righteous are ruling. Please take note at this point for a future study when we get to Jeroboam, when we get to Rehoboam specifically. Young men raised up, undisciplined by their fathers, the downfall of the kingdom. We see one Adonijah whose plan is thwarted here, but such will not be the case with Rehoboam. We'll expound upon it. I want to make you aware of it when we get to that point. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, before we see what he said, I just want to point out to you, wait a minute, David was still alive and Solomon was king. Chronology is a tricky thing as you try to reconcile everything with Chronicles and Kings, and there are people dedicating their lives to this very thing who have some issues because we don't know everything yet, but it seems most likely from what we do know at this time, that David and Solomon were co-regents, were co-kings, if you will, for a period of about 2 years before David dies. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man.'" Right on. "And keep the charge of the Lord, your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." It's just that simple. "That the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul,' he said, 'you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet." Now he's talking about Joab. Joab, who was mostly loyal. But Joab did a couple things for presumably political reasons. Threw in with Adonijah there at the end. And David is giving some instructions about Joab to his son who will rule in his stead. And he tells him, remember these things. He killed Abner. Peacetime. Murdered. For his own selfish reasons. He killed Amasa. And David tells him, verse 6, "Therefore do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace." Under the word given to Noah in the Old Testament, the man who sheds man's blood by man, his blood will be shed. Joab was a murderer. He killed many a people in justified war, but that's not what he was held accountable for. And David tells Solomon in no uncertain times that justice will be met. Do according to your wisdom. He also tells him, verse 7, "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.'" I think this is the same Shimei who was that nasty little man who cursed David when he was being sent into exile when Absalom made a bid for his throne. Now, there's a couple other things going on here. I'll get to this, but I ask you to remember it just for a few minutes. When David is sent into exile, I think there's a picture there that ties into, well, Solomon and his kingdom. But for now, David is giving Solomon's instructions about Shimei. "He cursed me when I went out, and he was the first one when I came back in, committing me to swear an oath that I would not harm him." David tells him in verse 9, "Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood." So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. In Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Saul reigns for 40 years. David reigns for 40 years. Solomon reigns for 40 years. And then the kingdom gets divided. Easy way to remember their reigns. Verse 12, "And Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established." For the next several chapters and a couple messages, we're going to see things go well for Solomon. He's going to be pleasing in the sight of God. He is going to be used of by God. He is going to do some very distinctive things for the Lord, namely the building of the temple, the establishment and expansion of the kingdom. He is going to be, well, the man of peace that David wasn't. But before we leave David entirely, as I pointed out earlier, that Philippians 1:6 scripture from the New Testament, "He who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it." I would also point out with David, as I've been so fond of saying for so many messages, that there were some faults in his life that were not skipped over. But in the very end, it is an amazing testimony of the grace and faithfulness of our God and His willingness to work with failed people. When we look at his life, to think that two of David's, well, greatest failures, perhaps, well, with Bathsheba, produced a Solomon who will firmly establish the kingdom. And as we studied just two Wednesdays ago, his failure when he numbered the people of Israel, well, it ultimately led to the purchasing of the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, according to Chronicles, or Araunah, according to Samuel, which is the very place, according to tradition and likely, that one Abraham offered up his only son as a sacrifice, Isaac. God stopped his hand, you know the story. It's the threshing floor where the dome of the rock sits right now, but it's the Temple Mount, where many people think that very stone in the Dome of the Rock was the place where the altar was from the temple. So David's two failures turn out to be two huge events in the nation of Israel. A gracious, all-powerful God who can take his failures, my failures, your failures, and bring something wonderful out of them. His greatest failure, perhaps, with Bathsheba, produces a Solomon. His other act of disobedience, when he repents and is merciful, well, it becomes the place that is very central to God's plan for his people, the Temple Mount, the purchase of the threshing floor. So now as we continue on, verse 13. "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably.' Moreover, he said, 'I have something to say to you.' And she said, 'Say it.' Then he said, 'You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord.'" Interesting. Adonijah, the one who exalted himself, says, you know, "I was the next one in succession. However, God picked Solomon." Gives us some more background on Adonijah. He knew God said Solomon should be king, but he attempted his plot anyway. Well, he was the indulgent one. He wasn't trained, obviously, in the fear of the Lord, knowing that Solomon was the choice. And we're going to see the manifestation of that mindset in his next couple of statements. Verse 16, Adonijah, the rebellious one, is asking of Solomon, not his mother. Verse 16, "Now I ask one petition of you. Do not deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." Then he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as wife." So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother so that she sat at his right hand. Solomon, on the other hand, is one to honor his father and mother. Interesting contrast. Then she said, verse 20, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." The king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab, the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against my own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives who has confirmed me, and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. Ooh, honored his mom, set the throne out there. Whatever you ask, mom, sure, I'll do it, my paraphrase. Well, Abishag, the Shunammite, David's gone, you know, the servant girl. Why not? Why not let her be a nurse? Well, the way that Solomon interpreted it was obviously a grab for the kingdom. There was a little bit more going on there. It is possible that even though David did not know her as such, she may have been considered his wife, although that's not said. No matter what it was, Solomon knew what Adonijah was up to. And although he said to his mother, say it, man, I won't refuse you, and it came down to God or family. At this time, Solomon, being God's man, knew that the choice was clear. It's got to be God. As Jesus states to all who would be his disciples, a man's enemies will be members of his own house. Not that that's the goal, not that that's what you're looking for, but you can rest assured if it comes down to that, and it most likely will, if it comes between you and a family member, the choice has to be a foregone conclusion. Solomon is a wise man. He knows what's going on, and he orders the death of his half-brother. We'll go a little bit further here and talk about some biblical pictures. Verse 26, and Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time, for my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. And you remember Eli, the old priest who did not correct his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who said that there would not be an old man who would be priest. God's word is being fulfilled, and you can study that in 1 Samuel. But it is the fulfillment of the word of God that was spoken at that time. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. There was the possibility of obtaining mercy. Interesting picture. The altar was the very place where the sacrifice, of course, was offered. Mercy by the place of sacrifice. There is obviously a picture of the ultimate sacrifice to come. But even earlier in the Old Testament, it was told that where a person may have been granted mercy, if he had been a conspirator, he would not find mercy. The conspirators would be dealt with. And such is the case of one Joab. Verse 30, so Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. Then the king said to him, do as he has said, and strike him down, and bury him, that you may take away from me and from my house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. And do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, "The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." Solomon gives him an opportunity to save his skin. And the same Shimei, I believe, who cursed David and compelled David to make the oath with him in his mercy and time of reconciliation of the nation. The same Shimei who David said, "Don't let his gray head go down to the grave, but bring him down to the grave in blood. Kill him, in essence." Solomon says, "Here's the deal. You're going to be confined to your house in Jerusalem in the territory that's on the Jerusalem side of the Brook River Kidron. You cross over that for any reason, I'm going to kill you or have you killed." Shimei says, "Sounds good." And that's the situation that he agrees to. Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Verse 39, "Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, 'Look, your slaves are in Gath.' So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath." And to do this, of course, he had to cross the brook Kidron. Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die?' And you said to me, 'The word I have heard is good.' Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you?" The king said moreover to Shimei, "You know, as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father David, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed." Sounds like something he said just a little bit earlier at the death of Abner. "But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. And we'll hold up here with some thoughts of some pictures. Many times in the study of David, we made reference to David being a type or a picture of Christ. And in many ways, David was a failed human and more like us. If, and this as some prophecy scholars think, as a foreshadow, as a biblical type, if David as a type of Christ being, well, exiled. Remember the time when Absalom made a bid for the throne and David had to leave Jerusalem. It may be thought of as David as a picture of Christ in the time, well, where Jesus is not ruling upon the throne of the earth. This time right now that we're in, he is only, well, a king to the subjects of his kingdom. But this is not Psalm 2. He is not ruling with a rod of iron yet. But that time is coming. Many people think, and I think rightfully, biblically so, that in this early time of Solomon's kingdom, when he is right in the eyes of the Lord, when he is an instrument in the eyes of the Lord, this is a picture of the millennium kingdom to come, when the Lord will rule with a rod of iron. In the later part of Solomon's life, obviously, that picture fails. But for now, when he makes these statements, "And King Solomon will be blessed. I am the one appointed." What we see Solomon doing when it comes to Shimei, when it comes to Abner, when it comes to Adonijah killing him, is he is gathering and removing all things that offend from his kingdom. The very thing we are told of the Lord Jesus Christ that he will do when he comes and rules and reigns for 1,000 years, literally. And there will be a kingdom, and I believe that this is pointing forward to it. We will continue on with our study as we go. I'm going to stop here, but I wanted to give you enough information this evening for you to look ahead, for you to read ahead with some of these things in that context, prayerfully, test biblically the things that Solomon does for the next nine chapters, eight chapters or so, when it is good with him. And look at the pictures and the principles, prayerfully and biblically, that apply not only to a king and his kingdom, but to a subject of the kingdom, us, and how we should live right now. A lot of principle, a couple of chapters. I want to spend just a little bit of time praying this evening. 10 minutes, it's the leading of my heart to have us just break into groups. We are commanded by the Lord our God to pray for those in authority, for those who rule over us. I believe very strongly that prophecy indicates that we are those people that are just waiting for the trumpet to blow. But everything I see in Scripture that says, if my people who are called by my name, as we talked about Wednesday, will repent and pray, God will hear and heal their land. If our commander-in-chief, our president, would become Josiah-like, the United States would have a period of time before the rest of the prophecies would be fulfilled. There's nothing written in this book that doesn't say that God won't postpone this for another period of time. But it is written in this book that we are to pray for those very things. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I personally believe that he could very easily blow the horn before we get to our cars in the parking lot. But one thing I know, that the good ground for us to be on is to be found doing his will. So we've got 10 minutes. I'm going to ask you just to